So around Christmas time, I mentioned that my boys and I were watching the Star Wars movies, and I think I said around that time that when we finished those, we were going to move on to the Lord of the Rings movies. We watched those, and we're almost finished watching the Hobbit trilogy now. And I don't normally watch movies with the boys, but I thought it would be a good time to introduce them to those movies, mostly because I wanted to watch them again, but also because they're good stories. They're stories of good versus evil. They're stories of adventure and bravery. And those are good things to take in. And in particular, the Lord of the Rings movies, the Hobbit movies, they have some Christian themes in them, which isn't surprising because the author, J.R.R. Tolkien, is a Christian. He also happened to be a friend of one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis. And if you haven't watched the Lord of the Rings movies, and I'm referencing the movies, I have not read the books yet, which I know is like heresy for some purists, but just going by the movies, if you haven't seen those yet, the story takes place in this world called Middle-earth, which is kind of like a medieval England. And it is populated by these various different types of people. There are human beings, but there are also elves and dwarves and hobbits who all have different characteristics. Many of those creatures are generally good, though, like any of us, there's evil among them as well. And then there are the bad guys. There are the orcs and goblins and scary creatures like dragons. And there are wizards who can be good or evil. And there's the chief evil, Sauron, who is this kind of evil spirit embodied in this weird eye in the movies and the books, though earlier he had kind of a human form. Now, if you watch those movies, there's a lot of battles that take place. They're kind of exciting. And oftentimes in those battles, the good guys, they're doing their best, but they're up against evil forces that are outpowering them, outnumbering them. And it seems like evil's going to win, and good is going to lose. And if you're watching, you as one of the audience members is waiting for someone to come on the scene who has greater power, who can help the good guys win. You're hoping that there's someone who can help these poor good guys defeat the larger, scarier bad guys. More often than just once, that good, powerful person is Gandalf the wizard. In the first movie, he fights this fearsome beast. It's called a Balrog. It doesn't really matter what it's called, but it's kind of a scary thing. And in the midst of that, he falls down this long chasm, and it appears as though he's lost. He's dead. That's, by the way, when he's fighting that guy, he utters that famous line, "You shall not pass." In the second movie, he reappears. Amazingly, he thought he was dead. And then he tells people what happened to him. He was fighting this beast, and he won. He beat the beast, killed it, but he actually died, and somehow he came back to life and was told basically he has more work to do. And when he comes back to life, he has even greater power. He once was Gandalf the Grey. The colors kind of tell you what level of wizard he is. And he comes back as Gandalf the White, more powerful. And he goes with some of his allies, his friends, to this kingdom of Rohan, which has fallen on bad times. The king of Rohan is kind of under a curse, a spell. He has an advisor who poisons his mind and speaks lies to him. The guy's name is appropriately Wormtongue. And in the movie, at least, I guess not in the book, he's basically possessed by a wizard who's become evil, Saruman. And in the movie, you see this king is terrible looking. He is extremely old looking, very frail, very weak, even though in actuality, he's not that old. But this spell, this possession that he has caused him to be in this terrible state. And Gandalf sets out to free this man from this possession. So he tries to do that. He tries to just remove the spell. And then there's this evil spirit within the king who says to Gandalf, after he laughs, he says, "You have no power here, Gandalf the Grey." I says that because Gandalf is wearing his old shabby gray cloak. And then Gandalf just throws off the old gray cloak to reveal that he has new powers. He is now Gandalf the White. And you hear this kind of, heavenly choir sort of sound. And then he shows his power by driving out this spirit who has caused this king to be in this bad state. And the spirit fights him a bit and says, "If I go, Theoden dies." And Gandalf says, "You did not kill me, you will not kill him." And he drives the spirit out eventually. And then the king starts to become younger looking and healthy. He gets back into his right mind. Gandalf helps the good guys fight some more later on. But why do I tell this story? Well, one reason is that even if you've never seen those movies, you haven't read the books, and you don't really care about fantasy and elves and dwarves and all that stuff, all of us can relate to the idea of good versus evil. And it seems like in this world, evil triumphs. There's that hymn that says, "The wrong seems oft so strong." And we long for someone with power to come along and be able to fix things, to defeat evil and make things right. And that is true for all kinds of people. I think that is what is driving a lot of our strange political obsessions in this country. People hope that there's some kind of political savior who's going to come along, which is really strange because all our past experience tells us politicians are going to let you down. But I think on both sides of the aisle, people were hoping that Barack Obama was going to be the one to bring about this hope and change, or Donald Trump is going to come to make America great again. People got their hopes up for different characters like Bernie Sanders or Beto O'Rourke, this guy who ran for U.S. Senate in Texas and lost. People are like, "This guy, he's going to come along and he's going to do it. This woman is going to come along and she's going to fix the government." Doesn't happen. And I think that idea is why we like these kind of stories of good versus evil. That's why those movies did tremendously well at the box office. That's why superhero movies make tons of money. We like stories of good and evil. We like heroes. And in real life, we really wish we could have one. The second reason that I tell that story is it reminds me of what we see today as we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke. We've been studying this biography of Jesus for some time now, and we're getting to the end of this section describing Jesus' activities in Galilee, his home region. Luke is going to start to tell how he travels to Jerusalem, where eventually he will be arrested and die, but also rise from the grave. And in this portion of Luke's gospel, he tells how Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. He is performing miracles. He is gathering to himself great crowds. And he's also called 12 disciples, men who he would teach and men who would be witnesses of all that he is and all that he did. And today we see that Jesus reveals a bit more of himself, his identity, to three of his disciples. You might say that if he was Jesus the Gray, appearing as just a normal man, he now reveals himself to be Jesus the White. So we're going to begin in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and we'll read verses 28 through 36. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. If you don't have a Bible, you didn't bring one, you can find this on page 867. In the Bibles that we provided here. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he," Jesus, "took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Luke begins this passage by telling us that this occurs about 8 days after Jesus had told his disciples in the previous verse, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And now Jesus shows them what he meant. He takes his inner circle of disciples, these three that are particularly close to Jesus, Peter, John, and James, and they go up to a mountain where Jesus prays. Once again, Luke shows us that Jesus prays. It's an important aspect of Jesus' life on earth. And it's no surprise that after Jesus prays, pretty significant things happen. We might say that because Jesus prays, this happens. His appearance changes. Instead of looking just like an average person, now his face starts to, as Matthew says, shine like the sun. And his clothes become brilliantly white. Mark in his gospel says that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This is not normal. It's brilliant. The language that's used here is sometimes used in the Bible to describe an appearance of God. You know, God is spirit. He doesn't have a body, but there were times where he allowed people to see some kind of vision that represented him. And a lot of times it's brilliant, brilliant white, brilliant light. And then Jesus starts talking to two men, Moses and Elijah. And if you're familiar with the Bible, in a way, that if you're reading carefully, this should seem extremely strange. Because Moses died about 1,400 years earlier. Elijah was on the earth some 800 or so years earlier. We're told Moses died. Elijah didn't die. He is one of these two people in the Old Testament, we're told, just ascended to heaven. How these two men, who are supposed to be in heaven, are here is not explained. Jesus may be talking to their spirits who are manifest in some physical form, probably for the sake of the disciples. You know, if you've seen the Star Wars movies, you know, those the Jedi knights who die, like Obi-Wan Kenobi and Yoda, they can appear in some kind of spirit form. I don't know how this happens. Of course, Star Wars is fictional. This is not. It's not important how they're here so much as that they, these two men in particular, of all the people who are in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, they are here, and they're talking to Jesus, and they're talking specifically about Jesus' upcoming departure. The Greek word is exodus, and that's no mistake that Luke uses that word. What Jesus is about to do when he goes to Jerusalem in some way is similar to the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt, but it's going to be far greater. I'll come back to that in a moment. And while Jesus is praying, the disciples fall asleep, which is not the last time that this is going to happen. On the night when Jesus is arrested before he dies, same three disciples are with him, and once again, they fall asleep. But here they wake up, and then they see Jesus talking to these men. Somehow they're able to recognize this is Moses and Elijah, and now they're suddenly awake. It must have been startling to see the whole scene. Jesus' appearance has changed. He's talking to these men, and then Peter just blurts out, like he tends to do, "Hey, why don't we make three tents? Be one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses." But of course, he doesn't know what he's saying. Now, why do these two men appear? I think there are a lot of good reasons. And to understand, we have to review kind of quickly who they are. So Moses was a prophet whom God used to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt into the wilderness and to the border of the promised land, Canaan. God performed many miracles through Moses and his famous staff, many plagues that visited the land of Egypt that forced Pharaoh to release the people. As they were going through the wilderness, God used Moses to feed the people, to give them manna, They come to a mountain, Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb, where God gives them the Ten Commandments and the law to teach them how they should worship God, how they should live. And God makes a covenant with his people. They agree to abide by God's commandments, God's laws. And then Moses goes back up the mountain where he gets special instructions about how to build this tabernacle, which is kind of like a portable temple. While Moses is on the mountain, the people make a golden calf and they worship it, which is against the first two commandments. When Moses comes down from the mountain, he's so angry at what he sees, he takes the tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were written and he just throws them down. They break. You might say they shatter. And the consequence of all this is Moses confronts them and he asks people to act, and 3,000 of the Israelites are put to death for their idolatry. There are a lot of other interesting details about Moses' ministry. He met with God in a tent of meeting, talked to God as one talks to a man face to face. He interceded for the people. He asked God to be merciful to them, even though they didn't deserve that. He asked God to show him his glory. God did that after he wrote the Ten Commandments on new tablets. We're also told that when Moses was with God on the top of the mountain, Moses' face started to shine, kind of like Jesus' did. And when he would come back down off the mountain to talk to the people, his face would still be shining, and this would cause them to be afraid. And so he put a veil over his face. So that's Moses. Elijah was also a prophet. He ministered in Israel about 600 years later, during a time when Israel's king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel, they were quite wicked. They were leading the people into idolatry. The people were probably leading themselves into worshiping false gods, primarily this god named Baal. And Elijah had to flee for his life on at least a couple of occasions. The first time, God led Elijah into the wilderness where God fed him miraculously. And then Elijah goes to a widow and her son, and he is able to feed her and him miraculously. Yet that boy dies. Elijah is able to raise him back from the grave. Elijah hides prophets who were banished by Jezebel. He hides them in groups of 50 and he feeds them bread and water. And then on top of another mountain, Mount Carmel, he has this showdown with the prophets of Baal. He challenges them to prove that their God is real. They can't do that because their God isn't real. It's an idol. But Elijah is able to demonstrate that his God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is real. God miraculously burns up this sacrifice with fire that comes down from heaven. And then Elijah orders all the prophets of Baal to be killed. Yet that great event does not really change things in Israel. It doesn't change Jezebel's mind. She wants him to be killed along with all the prophets who were against Baal. So Elijah again runs for his life and he goes all the way down to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And while in the wilderness, Elijah wants to die, but God miraculously sustains him, feeds him, tells him, "You've got more work to do." Now here's the point of all this. Moses represents the portion of the Bible called the Law. The first five books of the Bible were written almost entirely by him, except for a few details like his death. And Elijah represents the prophets, sometimes parts of the Bible. They're a part of the Bible. The Hebrew Bible is called the prophets. The prophets would go to the Israelites and tell them to turn back to God, to repent. Stop worshiping those idols. Stop doing wicked things. Turn back to God before it's too late. Both Moses and Elijah did miracles. But all of this didn't change the people's hearts. The law that was given to Israel didn't give them the power to obey the law. And right after Moses gives them the law, what do? They're worshiping an idol. And all of this leads to death. Elijah asks the people to turn back to God. He prays for them. And God does these amazing miracles through him. And that didn't cause a mass amount of people to turn back to God. It's not enough for us to have commandments telling us, do this and don't do that. It's not enough for us to see great displays of power, to know that God is there and he is real. Our hearts are so messed up that those things alone are not enough to change us. The human condition remains the same. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do, to fix the human condition. Our problem is that we're separated from God. We don't start out with a right relationship with Him. He made us to live for Him. It's the very reason why we exist, to know Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to obey Him. And we don't do that. The best of us, we may live decent lives, but we ignore God. And when we do good things, we often do them for the wrong reasons, to be seen as doing good, or in our minds, we might think we are able to fix the world, which, when you stop and think about that, is a great amount of pride. What we need is not just a set of laws, because that doesn't give us the power to change, and we don't need just signs to know that God is real and that He is there. We need something else, something that only Jesus can provide. Now, when Peter suggests making these three tents, just kind of blurts this out, thinks this is a good idea at the time, he might have said that because he was thinking about the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of these three annual festivals that Israel had. This one reminded them that God sustained them while they were in the wilderness for 40 years. So once a year, they were supposed to dwell in tents for a week, and then on the eighth day, supposed to have this special holy convocation, the celebration. And maybe that's why Luke tells us this happened on about the eighth day. Perhaps Peter was thinking this is another time where God is sustaining His people in the wilderness. Maybe he just wanted to prolong the moment. Hey, this is pretty cool. Moses and Elijah are here. Let's camp out for a while. But it seems in his view, at that moment, anyway, he is placing Moses and Elijah and Jesus on the same level. But Luke tells us Peter doesn't know what he's saying. And then something happens that shows us that Jesus is not just on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He is greater. A cloud comes and engulfs them. A cloud usually represents God's presence. And then there's this voice that comes from the cloud, God the Father speaking, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him." Jesus is the Son of God, the one that was promised, the Old Testament, Psalm 2, about the Son of God. And it also represents, references something that Moses wrote back in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, Moses says there's going to be a prophet, listen to him. God is going to put his words into this prophet's mouth, and God is going to judge those who don't listen to this prophet. And the fact that he is the chosen one is yet another reference to something else in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah talks about a servant of God, a chosen one, according to Isaiah 42, who will bring forth justice to the nations. But he's also a servant who's going to suffer, who's going to die to bear the penalty that his people deserve for their sin. He is going to be handed over, crushed for their iniquities so that their wounds would be healed. And he is going to cause them to be raised to new life. Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. Both of them did great things, but they could not bring spiritual life to people. But Jesus dies for wicked people so that they can be regarded as innocent, as just, so that their sins can be punished and that His perfect righteousness, and Elijah wasn't perfect, Moses wasn't perfect, but Jesus is, could be credited to all who come to Him. He brings about a greater deliverance, a greater exodus, not from slavery to some political power, but slavery to sin, and the condemnation that comes along with that. Before we talk more about what Jesus does, let's go ahead back to Luke. We'll read the next paragraph, verses 37 through 43. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and he will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. When Jesus comes back down from the mountain with his three disciples, there's a large crowd, and in that crowd there's a man has a son who apparently has epilepsy. And he says, he's my only son, my only child. And it's not just epilepsy, though. He's not just having seizures. There's a demon, an unclean or evil spirit who is behind all of this physical activity, who's tormenting this child. Matthew's gospel tells us that the demon is causing the boy to fall into fire at some times, and other times into water, to either burn him or drown him. He's trying to destroy this child. And the father says that he asked the disciples, you know, the other nine who were there, to drive out this demon, and they could not. And this causes Jesus to say, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? That language is the language of Moses. Moses talked about the Israelites who were stubborn. They were stiff-necked. He said that they were a crooked and twisted generation, a perverse generation, a wicked generation. It seems that the disciples could not drive out this demon because of some lack of faith. In Mark's account, it's a longer passage. You can read about it in Mark chapter 9. Jesus says to the Father, all things are possible for the one who believes. And then he drives out the demon. And later the disciples go to him and they say, hey, Jesus, you know, why couldn't we drive out the demons? And he says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Perhaps those disciples thought that on their own they could drive out this demon. They themselves could fix the problem. And Jesus says, no, you can't do it. It's not you who can do this. Only Jesus can do this, or only God working through Jesus can do this. That's why prayer is so important. It's an acknowledgement that there are things beyond us that we cannot fix. There are problems that are beyond any human to fix. We go to God and we say, God, please, Father, would you make this right? The power of God is at work in Jesus in ways that it wasn't at work in Moses or Elijah. That's because, unlike those men, Jesus is also the Son of God, the eternal God who became a human being. Yes, Jesus did similar things. He fed people miraculously. We looked at that earlier in chapter 9. He raised a child from the grave. It's interesting that actually Jesus fed the groups in 50s, the groups of 50, whereas Elijah did the same thing. I don't think that's an accident. Like the prophets, Jesus has significant mountaintop experiences, whether it's giving the Sermon on the Mount or going up to the mountain here, or the later experiences that he'll have. When Moses went up to the mountain, did not change the people of Israel. He had the Ten Commandments. God spoke his law to the people, and they did not change their ways. And as a result, the Ten Commandments were thrown down and shattered. When Elijah had his throwdown, you might say, on Mount Carmel, didn't change things. People's hearts weren't changed. And he ordered all the prophets of Baal to be slaughtered. And even that didn't change people. And so Elijah felt shattered. He felt like a failure. But Jesus, the Son of God, is able to take this young man who was thrown down and shattered and heal him. Jesus is able to drive out evil. And he does this because of his mountaintop experiences. On the night before he died, he took the same disciples to the Mount of Olives where he prayed. He knew he was going to face something horrible. He was about to experience the wrath of God. So he prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. The cup of wrath poured out on sinners. He knew he was going to go through hell on earth. So He was in agony. Luke says his agony was such that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. On another mountain, Jesus died, Mount Zion. And Jesus went through his own exodus there, taking on the plagues that we deserve. He did this so that evil could be punished and rooted out. God knows that evil is corruptive. It destroys his creation. He hates sin. So sin must be destroyed. And the way that God saves his people so that they themselves are not destroyed is by taking that sin and putting it on his son. And the son takes this willingly. He lays down his life. But Jesus knew what he was facing. So he was in agony, and yet he still prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He did what Moses and Elijah could not do, die for the sins of a multitude of other people. And Jesus tells his disciples once again that this is going to happen. So you look at the next passage in Luke, kind of the middle of verse 43, it says, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." This is now the second time where Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and they don't get it. How could the Son of God, how could the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, also be delivered over to men and die? Didn't make sense. And we're even told that God kept them from fully understanding, at least till after Jesus died and rose from the grave. But I think it was important that God gave the disciples a peek at Jesus' glory, what we call the transfiguration, to show that he indeed is divine. Without that, if Jesus died, the disciples might have thought this is just, you know, an accident, or he's just a victim of wicked people. Maybe he wasn't who he claimed to be. But God gives the disciples a peek that Jesus is divine, and he gives them his word, "This is my son." And yes, he's going to die, but it's my plan. He is the only sacrifice that will make us right with God. Jesus allowed himself to be delivered into the hands of men. He did not run away from that. He didn't fight back. He could have called on army of angels to deliver him. He didn't do those things. He accepted the death penalty so that we do not have to receive it. And the whole point of this, and this is what I just want us to take home today, is that only Jesus' sacrifice can fix us. And it's not only a sacrifice, but it's also the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in God's people, causes them to be changed, to be transformed, to be born again, to love God rightly and to obey him. And there's no amount of moralism or legalism that can do this. There's no display of power that can do that. And Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians. I'd ask you to go and read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 later today. In that part of his letter, Paul says that the letter of the law, it kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he compares the new covenant that Jesus makes with his people to the old covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. He refers to that old covenant, the law, as the ministry of death, because it did not bring eternal life. And those who rely on that old covenant and its law, they're in darkness. They have a veil covering them so they can't see the light. But then Paul writes this, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the gift of faith. He gives us the gift of Jesus' sacrifice which pays the price for our sin. He gives us the gift of Jesus' righteousness accredited to us who are not perfect, who are not holy and just. He makes us right with him. He gives us new life, and there's no amount of commandments that can do that. There's no amount of work that we can do that will do that. Even witnessing great miracles is not enough. We need to be changed from within. Now, I suspect that a lot of people today would think the idea of legalism is probably something that only the really religious people deal with. You know, those are the people in the churches and in the temples and the synagogues or whatever. Not secular person today. A lot of people have cast aside religious commandments, rejected traditional religion, and they think that brings them freedom, and then they're beyond being judgmental and so forth. But that's really not the case. I would argue that people are inherently religious because all of us think that something is ultimate, and we end up worshiping that, valuing that. We end up obeying that. And I think everyone tends to be legalistic or moralistic or judgmental. We may have different set of rules that we're obeying, but we all obey something. And I think modern American culture is extremely legalistic, just in very different ways. The rules have changed, but not the human heart. So now people will say, if you don't obey certain rules, you're out. You should be shamed. You should be denied a place in America or in public life or whatever. So if you do not agree with modern notions of sexuality and gender, you're condemned. You're out. If you do not address someone by their preferred pronoun as opposed to the pronoun that would reflect reality, you're out. If you've done something bad in the past, and it comes into light, no matter how long ago it was, maybe it was one thing, you're out. We see this with any appearance of racism. Now, racism is wrong. I'm not going to defend racism. Christianity says why racism is wrong, because all people are made in the image of God. It doesn't matter where we're from, what skin color we have. But there's news lately of people who've been caught, I guess, for lack of a better word, having done something racist in the past. So there's this governor of Virginia who apparently had dressed in blackface at some party and was appearing next to someone who was dressed up as a KKK member in the robe, just like extremely bad taste and not a good thing to do. But this was in his medical school yearbook, and someone unearthed this, you know, picture, of 35-year-old picture, and they're calling on him to resign from office. I'd like him to resign for other reasons, you know, his views on abortion and really infanticide. But I think it's kind of silly that even if he did something racist, and now if he comes forth and says it was wrong, I'm not that way anymore, people are still with the pitchforks. They're on Twitter now calling for him to go. There's no sense of grace and forgiveness. And I saw another story of this week. Liam Neeson, this actor, this Irish actor, is in this new movie called Cold Pursuit. Probably won't even see it, but I guess the movie's about a father who is seeking revenge for the murder of his son. And Liam Neeson has kind of made his career lately of these kind of revenge movies. So he was out publicizing the movie. He was being interviewed. Someone asked him how you get into this role of someone who's seeking revenge. And he told a very personal story. He said that he had a friend who about 40 years ago was a woman who was raped. And he asked, you know, who did this? What did this guy look like? And she described the man. He happened to be black. So he says in this interview that he was so angry that he went out into parts of whatever city he was in, I don't know if it was London or elsewhere, where he knew black people lived. And he's kind of going out at night, hoping that someone would get in an altercation with him so that he could respond with violence, maybe even killing that person, just because he just wanted someone to pay for something that was done to his friend. Now, he brings this out, and he says it was wrong. He says this rage was wrong. It was very wrong to sort of target a whole group of people based on the actions of one person, completely unrelated. So he's admitting he's wrong, and yet there are still people who want to have this guy's career ended. And I guess the studio was pressured into canceling the red carpet premiere because of the controversy that surrounded this. And these kind of reactions to people, you can have many, many different examples. All you need to do is go on Twitter, and you see all the people are lining up with judgments. You have transgressed our new commandments, you're out. There's a very good essay based on this tendency called We're All Fundamentalists Now. And the author said he grew up in a very strict religious environment, but he looks on the other side of the aisle, so to speak, and he sees there are people who are very secular who have that same kind of fundamentalistic heart. They see that people have transgressed their code, their rules, and they're ready to cast stones. They're ready to set up all kinds of things you can and cannot do. And it's very restrictive, just in a totally different way. I think their ideas are very mixed up. They don't align with God's law, God's word. But the truth is that all of us have some kind of moral code. And if we're being honest, it's not just the people out there who've transgressed our own moral code. We have done the same. We have all fallen short. We all deserve the condemnation that we often call for when it comes to other people. But Christianity, while acknowledging that there are rights, there are wrongs, it's very different from legalism because it says all of us have done wrong. And there is hope, though. There is forgiveness. There is grace. And the reason why we can have forgiveness and grace is not because we change the rules, not because we erase them, but because Jesus fulfilled them and Jesus died to pay the penalty that law-breaking deserves. He went through hell on earth so that we, if we turn to him, do not have to go to hell. It doesn't matter how much wrong we've done. If we turn to him and seek forgiveness in him and in him alone, falling at his feet, trusting that he is who the Bible says he is, greater than any man, because he's also God. That he has done what we cannot do, right all our wrongs, make us in the right with God. If we do that, we find forgiveness. We can't drive out the demons of this world. We can't even drive out our own demons. But Jesus can. He was shattered on the cross, thrown down, so that we don't have to be shattered in hell. The only thing I want us to see today is how great he is and what he has done and what he has done at his own expense. To see that he is greater than anything else that we would turn to find hope or an answer to the world's problems. And my prayer is that we would live our lives in light of this, trusting in him, following in his footsteps, living lives that rely on his strength and not our own. Let's pray. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Father, we would be in great, great darkness if you had not shined a light into this world. And we know that Jesus is that light. And even here in this episode, he very specifically shows that he brings divine light into the world. And he also shows his disciples that death is not the end of the story. There is glory afterward. Jesus died, but he also rose from the grave in a body that can never die again. And all his people will rise from the grave. And we're told in Daniel chapter 12 that our faces will shine like the sun if we turn to Jesus. So we have a hope that awaits us, but only if we turn to him, and he alone does what we need. We thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you came, that you endured life on earth with all that accompanies life on earth. And you were exposed to ridicule and betrayal. People hated you. They wanted to kill you, and they did. You know what it's like to suffer. You know what pain is like. You know what betrayal is like. You know what death is like. And you took all that on yourself to rescue us. We thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for what you've done. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would take this news and impress it into our brains, stamp it, seal it on our hearts, that you would bring us to newness of life if we don't have that yet, and for those of us who do, that you would transform us from one degree of glory to another to be more and more like the true image of God, Jesus. Please do that work in us, Father. We cannot do it ourselves. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.